Nehemiah chapter 8, Nehemiah writes. I still hear a couple pages turned. I'll give you a second. Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah writes, beginning in verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and all who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for that purpose. And beside him stood Mathaliah, Shemaiah, Analiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Melechijah, Hashum, Hashbadaniah, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen and Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their head and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshem, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamni, Akub, Shebethiah, Hodadai, Meshani, Kelita, Azariah, Josabad, Halam, and Pelahai, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law. While the people remained in their places, they read from the book from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor of governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord, our God, your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the word that they were that was declared to them. Let's pray. Dear Lord, today we thank you. Especially today, we thank you for your word. An opportunity that we have to hold a copy of it in our hands and sit under its proclamation. Lord, I confess to you today my human weakness and frailty. Lord, I know that it's a miracle that your word can go forth from this piece of wood through my stammering and stuttering and my confused mind and the weakness of my flesh to your people. And so, Lord, even now I pray that you would protect their ears from any error that might creep in on my part. But instead, we might see your word and hear your words proclaimed today. Because you have the words of life, may we drink deeply at your fountain today. I pray that we may echo this very meeting that we read about on the pages of your word today, that your word might go forth and we would understand the sense, and that we might find our complete joy in you through your word. We give you glory today. Hide me behind your cross and anoint my lips and tongue for your name's sake and for your renown. In the name of Jesus I pray. Amen. For the sake of our guests this morning, we have been studying the book of Nehemiah for the past few months, and now we find ourselves in chapter 8. You might think most people look at Nehemiah as a book that chronicles the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, and that is very true. But just a couple of weeks ago in chapter 6, with the book not even halfway finished yet, we still have another half of the book left to go. The walls are told to us in chapter 6, verse 15, that the walls were completed. They had been rebuilt. And so that monumental job of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and setting the gates back in place are now done. And you might be wondering, what is the rest of the book have in store for us? Well, if you've read ahead, and hopefully those folks from Lakeshore here have read ahead, you see that most of the rest of the book is taken up with the people of Jerusalem having parties the rest of the time. And so that's a wonderful thing for us to reflect upon, them having, well, I should say, actually I see Miss Redford out there. Miss Redford moved in her house a few weeks ago, and I said, and there's just a couple of small little things left to do, like putting the lattice work around the bottom, just a couple of little things. But I said, Miss Redford, when it's all done, we're going to have a church party over here. And Miss Redford said, oh, you can't say party in Lakeshore. It has to be a fellowship. They might think something else. And so we're going to have a celebratory fellowship at Miss Redford's house. And so that's apparently what has taken place in the book of Nehemiah. When the walls are done, they are having a celebration there in Jerusalem. But just not any celebration. Let's put it in its context. And so let me take for a moment to jump all the way back to chapter 1 and understand the book as a whole and understand about this celebration. Because in chapter 1, we have the statement of the problem at the beginning of the book of Nehemiah. We see Nehemiah in Susa, far away from Jerusalem. His working in for the palace of the king, King Artaxerxes. He's his cupbearer. He's working for the king. He has a government job. And here comes his brother from their hometown, Jerusalem. And, of course, Nehemiah asks, how are the people in our hometown, Jerusalem? How are they doing? How's the city? And Hananiah, Nehemiah's brother, you can almost see him breathe hard and maybe even bite his lower lip, and maybe even have a tear in his eye and give Nehemiah the bad news that the people in Jerusalem were in trouble and disgrace, and the walls were broken down and the gates were burned with fire. As we've seen, that probably should not have been news to Nehemiah, because the walls were torn down in 586 B.C. when the Babylonian army punched through those walls and flooded into the city and completely destroyed their community there, burned their houses, tore down their houses, tore down the temple, killed many of the inhabitants, and carried off the rest of them into captivity. That would have been ancient news for Nehemiah. But when he hears about that, maybe he would have thought that the job had already been completed by now, just like we understand, we try to understand when people call us and say the job's not finished yet, it's been 14 months, you hadn't cleaned everything up yet, and I'm assuming the same type of thing was happening there in Nehemiah's day. It had been a long time since the destruction of Jerusalem, but we know very well that it takes a long time to rebuild an entire community, and that is what had taken place. And so he hears those words, and I want you to hear the echo of the words from Nehemiah's brother. The people are in trouble and disgrace. Their shoulders are stooped down. Their eyes are looking downward, not upward. And Nehemiah has, God puts in Nehemiah's heart a determination and a passion to reverse that situation. Part of that had to do with the rebuilding of the walls around Jerusalem. But it wasn't just the rebuilding of the walls that would change their estate from being in trouble and disgrace to a joy-filled community of faith. Instead, they needed more than just the walls being built, but instead, Nehemiah knew what they really needed was a community of faith founded upon God's Word and their eyes lifted heavenward to their great God in heaven. And so it was his purpose to bring to the people of God a great joy in God through his Word, that they might find their joy in God through the proclamation of his Word. And that is the goal of Nehemiah through the entire book of Nehemiah, and that is our goal prayerfully this morning as well, that you would find your ultimate joy in our great sovereign God of heaven through his Word. So let's look together how Nehemiah and Ezra accomplished this. First, starting in verse 1, Nehemiah writes, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel." Let's stop right there. I want you to notice something here. It is the people who come to Ezra and say, I love that little phrase, I love the way the ESV translates, bring the book. They had finished the building of the walls. They had put the gates in place. Nehemiah had set in place the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers. They had a genealogical study in the last chapter, repopulating this city. And as they all gather together, they turn to their leadership and say, bring us the Word of God. Reminds me of what took place here in Lakeshore right after the storm. For our visitors this morning, let me tell you the story. The storm hit on a Monday, and so the Sunday, the day before the storm, of course, we were evacuating. We had a Sunday morning service scheduled and a Sunday night service scheduled, and a party at Joel's house, a fellowship over at Joel's house planned for that night. A Sunday night before the storm. Of course, we had to cancel or postpone, I guess, that fellowship there and the church services there because we were evacuating. We had done that before. In the 12 years that I've been pastor here, maybe three or four, five times in the 12 years that I've been here, we've had to cancel services and evacuate. And normally we evacuate and the storm veers to our east or to our west or peters out before it hits the coast or whatever the case, and we come back in a couple of days and go along with our life as scheduled. But of course, this time was very different. Storm hit on, we canceled services on Sunday. The storm hit on Monday. It was several days before I could make it back here from Baton Rouge to our church property here and into our community. And it was Saturday, and you realize, probably all of you know by now that the buildings were completely gone from the church property. Everyone's home, all of our church members, everyone in the community, everyone's home was completely destroyed. And so we didn't have church services that next Sunday either. It was 11 o'clock. I was sitting here, just me and Courtney, on Sunday morning on the concrete steps. That was all that was left of our building, the concrete steps where the building used to be. So it was 2 weeks without having a church service. And I think it was Joel came to me and said, "Brother Don, we need to have church." He said, "We had talked to a lot of folks and we need to have church. It's been 2 weeks." And so we did. We pulled some metal folding chairs out of the rubble, set them up on the rough piece of concrete that used to sit under the church building, pulled this pulpit out of the woods from across the road, put it on a piece of plywood, and we gathered together to hear God's Word preached. I thank God that He has seen fit to place me in a community of faith that hungers to hear God's Word. since the storm, I've met literally hundreds of pastors, thousands of people, but hundreds of pastors even. And so when I tell you this next story, I don't want to preface it. Nobody can try to figure out who this guy is. So one of the hundreds of pastors that have come, and he called me aside one day and said, "Pastor Don, I want you to pray for me. I'm really having a hard time at the church that I'm serving. Actually, I think it's probably time for me to go. There's several in the congregation that are trying to get me to leave. And there's several issues that are taking place. But one of them is," said a deacon had come to him just that week, and told him, "Pastor, we have some problems with our Sunday morning services. We've gotten together and we want you to know that this is not school. We do not come on Sunday morning to learn or to be taught." I hear some of your expressions. Mine was the same. Part of me wanted to laugh. Like, what do they want you to do? Do a juggling act or spin plates on a stick? Or, I mean, I don't know what they wanted if they didn't want to learn from God's Word. But the other part of me, the major part of me, grieved with this dear brother. That he had a heart to open God's Word and proclaim God's Word, and they didn't want to hear it. And so, with that, I prayed for him. I didn't know what to tell him other than just keep preaching God's Word and pray that God would soften their heart. And I walked away from that meeting with two feelings. One, grief for him and his plight, and a heart of prayer and burden for their congregation, that God would open their eyes to hunger and thirst for the Word of God preached. That grief, and the flip side was a great smile on my face and praise and thanks to God that God has blessed me to put me in a place of people who want to hear God's Word preached, who hunger for God's Word like the people in Nehemiah and Ezra's day, who came to the priests and said, "Okay, we've been building things, we've been constructing things, we're doing all of that, and that's great and wonderful. Our homes still are not even finished yet." Earlier in chapter 7, he said they weren't finished yet. There was a lot of work left to do, but we need to take a time out and be strengthened by God's Word, and we want to hear God's Word preached. And so there was a hunger for God's Word there. And in that hunger, I want you to notice a couple of things. One, in verse 1, there was a singleness in their hunger for God's Word. There was a unity, in other words, for the hunger for God's Word. See that in verse 1? He says, "And all the people gathered as one man in the square." That little Hebrew expression, "gathered as one man," basically means they all had one mind. We have a similar English expression. They were on the same page. They all were in agreement that they wanted to hear God's Word proclaimed. Now, I'm sure that there was, in a crowd that size, there was all sorts of different theological viewpoints that would have been represented in that large of a crowd. There was different people, different persuasions, different understandings, but they were unified in that one thing, that they wanted to build their community of faith on the unchanging Word of God. Do you see that? This reminds me of something that's taking place in our day, actually back in April. Is Jeff Hill here? I know he's here this week. Jeff and I went to the Together for the Gospel conference back in April that brought together a lot of different folks who would disagree on a lot of things, but agree on one thing, or a list of things, and that is, one, that they would agree that their theology is going to be built upon the inerrant Word of God. And they agree on the gospel and the doctrines of grace. There was folks there, for example, people like C.J. Mahaney, who would be characterized himself as a charismatic and seeing God work in sign gifts, a continuous, as he would call it. And on the same platform, John MacArthur, who would not agree with him on that. Actually, John MacArthur even wrote a book, Charismatic Chaos, pointing out some of the fallacies in that kind of persuasion. But these two men said there's some differences that we have, but we agree on the gospel and the doctrines of grace founded upon the written word of God, and so therefore we can unite on that and be separate on these other issues. Also, on the same platform, there were our friends Al Mohler and Mark Dever, fellow Southern Baptists, along with Ligon Duncan, who was a Presbyterian, PCA, very conservative, evangelical Presbyterian, who they would disagree on believer's baptism and pedo-baptism and baptizing infants, as the Presbyterians do. They would disagree vehemently on that. And I'm sure they have discussions and debates back in the hotel room about those issues. But they said, what we do agree on is the authority of the written Word of God and the gospel proclamation of God's Word. And so they can agree on those things. They disagreed on music styles. They disagreed on dress styles. They disagree on a lot of different things. But they can unite on some unchangeable truth of the Word of God. And that's what these folks were coming together from the city of Jerusalem, from outside the city of Jerusalem, as they were rebuilding their community of faith, unity in diversity. Just last week, we saw that these people are coming from various walks of life. You had scribes, you had Levites, you have gatekeepers, you had guards, you have governors, you had all sorts of people working on the walls. You had perfume makers and goldsmiths and all different kinds of people, but uniting together in a single mission to hear the Word of God proclaimed. And so there was a singleness in their hunger for God's Word. There was also an attentiveness. They wanted to listen. They were on the edge of their seat, wanting to be attentive to it. Listen to it as I read again, verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. Verse 3. And he read from it, facing the square, before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of all the men and the women and all who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Their ears were focused, wanting to hear the Word of God proclaimed. From early in the morning until midday. So apparently this is like a 6-hour sermon being preached. And if you're watching your watch today, don't worry, it won't be quite that long this morning. But they were attentive and they wanted to hear. There was a hunger there. Now, understand why I'm focusing so much on this hunger for God's Word. Because what is Nehemiah's goal? I said Nehemiah's goal is that the people would have their troubled and disgraced disposition reversed so that they might be joy-filled. And that joy is found in God through His Word. And so there was a hunger here for the people. Not only did they hunger to hear God's Word, they prepared to hear God's Word. Look at verse 4. It says, "And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for that purpose. And beside him stood all of these folks on his right hand and a bunch of other folks on his left hand." If I counted right, there's 14 altogether. 13 other people, 6 on his left hand and 7 on his right hand, including him. There's a platform there. Can it fit at least 14 people? And then if the others, Levites that he mentioned later, were also on the platform, apparently this is a pretty nice-sized platform that they had built for the purpose of proclaiming God's Word. The thing that I want you to see in there and the importance there is there was a plan there. It wasn't just that they woke up one morning and said, "Hey, let's have a service and let's all gather together and hear God's Word preached." Not that there's anything wrong with that, of course, but in this particular case, there was some planning that went into it, some preparation that went into it. There was an excitement that was building there as Nehemiah, no doubt, as he was the building coordinator there in Jerusalem. He probably had an instrumental hand in building this platform large enough to have all these folks standing on it so that Ezra could read the Word and it could be proclaimed. And so there was planning and preparation involved to hear God's Word. Not to try to allegorize this by any means, but we, as we come together on Sunday mornings to hear God's Word preached or any other time that we hear God's preached, let me encourage you to prepare yourself to hear God's Word. So for example, especially us folks from Lakeshore, as you know that we've been studying Nehemiah together, let me continue to encourage you to read Nehemiah on your own. We did chapter 7 last week, and so you could probably safely deduce that we'd more than likely look at chapter 8 this morning, and hopefully many of you, and I know some of you did, read Nehemiah chapter 8 this morning in preparation and asking God to prepare your hearts that He would speak to you through His Word, and you're going to have more benefit out of the Sunday morning services if you are familiar with the text that we're going to present before the service even begins. That's just a very practical thing, not to heap some sort of condemnation on you if you don't do it, but just a practical step that I think that will be very helpful as we study God's Word together. And so that's one way that you can prepare for Sunday morning. Secondly, and you all know that I am not a strict Sabbatarian that says you can't work on Sunday or anything like that. But there are some things that probably, just on a practical level, you probably ought not do on Sunday morning, preparing your heart to worship. Now, I'm not saying to make you a legalistic, don't walk away from hearing me say anything legalistic like that, like burden on you like that. But let me encourage you to strive on Sunday mornings, if at all possible, to prepare your hearts to be here for worship and the proclamation of His Word. There are some things that are perfectly fine for you to do any other day of the week that you probably ought not do on Sunday morning. I'm not going to list anything because then you're going to make it into a legalistic guideline, and I don't want that to happen. But does that make sense? Shake your head if I'm making sense to you. Sometimes we can get involved in things that completely get us in a complete wrong frame of mind to hear God's Word preached. And so instead of doing those things, spend your time with other things. And you know your own heart, how you can prepare. But one of the aspects that I know that I can say with a blanket statement for everyone to apply to your own life is prayer. That you ought to prepare your hearts through prayer to hear God's Word. Say, God, I am going to worship You today through song and the proclamation of Your Word. Help me to understand what Your Word says and to apply it to my life. Help me to be attentive like the folks in Jerusalem in Ezra and Nehemiah's day were attentive to Your Word. Help me to put aside other things that are distracting me, things that I know I need to do in Sunday afternoon or Monday morning or through the course of the week. Let me put those aside for now because I know that I can't do anything about it, and help me to understand Your Word and apply it to my life. Pray those kinds of prayers on Sunday morning. I believe that'll be a very practical, helpful thing for you to do. They prepared to hear God's Word proclaimed. Now look down with me as he continues, and he says that they read, look at verse 5, and how this actually took place. So they hungered for God's Word. They prepared themselves for God's Word to be preached. In that hunger, you see their zeal, their singleness, their preparation for hearing, their attentiveness of hearing God's Word. Look at verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, or standing on the platform. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen and Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. I want you to see three things in this verse here. First, there was a reverence for God's Word in their standing. Many churches still do that today. When you read the Word of God on the Sunday morning, when the pastor reads the Scripture, everyone stands out of reverence for that, a cultural crossover from this day, and that's wonderful. We don't do it here, not necessarily because of any reason other than we don't, but there ought to be still a reverence for God's Word in whatever aspect that it is, and so a reverence for God's Word. Now, not a reverence that would say, And I think it was actually Tom Askell that I read him telling the story about him giving a family a Bible, giving a youngster a Bible. And when he went to visit them weeks later, the mother said, showed Tom the Bible that was up on the highest shelf in the house and said, I put the Bible up there and I told him, don't you dare touch it because that's a holy book and I don't want you to mess it up. That's not the kind of reverence for God's Word that we're talking about at all. A Bible in our hands ought to be read and handled and used and reverenced in obeying it and realizing that we are reading the very words of God. But the response was twofold. Or actually, I'm going to show you four responses that are both flip sides. The first thing I want you to say, when they heard it, look at verse 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and we're going to come back to that moment in just a moment. I like the way that he notices. And he blessed the great God, echoing how Nehemiah called him earlier, the great God, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen and Amen, lifting up their hands. There was an exuberance, an excitement, a glorying, a saying amen and amen and raising their hands in worship and exaltation to a great God in heaven when they heard the Word of God proclaimed. They worshiped Him or praised Him in a very exuberant way. And at the same time, I want you to say the next verse, or the next line, seems almost like it's contradicting it, but there was a twofold, sort of the same side of both coins. On the one hand, there was an excitement and an exuberation, and I guess with a six-hour sermon, there was time for both of these. There was also a humbling of themselves. They lifted up their hands, and they bowed down their heads. Do you see that in verse 6? They lifted up their hands, crying, Amen and Amen, or truly, truly, let it be an affirmation of what is being preached, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. A exaltation and a humility in response to God's Word. And so we also ought to echo that same response when we hear God's Word proclaimed and we rejoice in the way that it invigorates us and humbles us. When I was in seminary, all right, maybe it was even in Bible college, and I can't remember the quote. It might have been John MacArthur in his book on preaching or Martin Lloyd-Jones in his book on preaching. But one of them said that preaching is the purest form of worship. Now, that sounded real good, but I wasn't really convinced of that. It sounded all right, but I didn't exactly understand how preaching God's Word was worship. I understood singing is worship. And I'd heard some praise choruses and got excited and had the exuberant joy of the Lord overflowing. And as you hear the music being played and the penetrating words being sung and exulting in our great God in heaven through the song, but I'd not really experienced much preaching like that. At that time of my life, most of the preaching that I had heard was strict moralism. This is the way that you need to live, and this is how you need to what you need to start doing, and this is what you need to stop doing, and you need to do this. And I walk out the back door, not exulting in the glory of our God, but with our tail tucked between our legs, going home feeling like we had just gotten beat up. And so that's the most of the preaching that I had understood until I started hearing some Christ exalting, God exalting, Scripture-saturated preaching that didn't just go to the text trying to dig out what we needed to do in our life and make ourselves better, but instead digging in God's Word, finding out who God is and how holy He is. And as we exult in, like Nehemiah says in the second chapter, as he brings to our attention in his prayer of a God who is sovereign, who is holy, who is righteous, who is merciful, who is loving kind, who exhibits loving kindness, who is faithful in his promise keeping, who is full of mercy and grace and justice and wrath. When I heard sermons like that from people like John MacArthur and John Piper, I think, is probably the one that when I started listening to Piper preach, I said, now I understand what Martin Lloyd-Jones is talking about in his book, that preaching, exalting God, is the truest form of worship. And after that, I started to say, let's look at this book that we have differently. And let us see, as we plumb the depths of who God is, that it would catapult us high to open our eyes wide to this great and glorious God that we serve. And that's apparently what is taking place here in Nehemiah and Ezra's day. When they're proclaiming God's word, these people are overwhelmed with the joy of their great God. But they're also humbled. Humbled to the point of mourning. Look at the next verse. Not only did they bow their heads in worship, in humility, but when the Levites, the middle of verse 7, after that long list of names there, in verse 7, the Levites helped the people to understand the law. While the people remained in their place, they read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Let me stop right there and interject something else before we look at the mourning and weeping and rejoicing. Because I think this is very important, something that I don't want to just gloss over here. Do you hear the description of what was taking place? Ezra was reading the Word of God, the law of the Lord, the Pentateuch, the first five, what we would know as the first five books of the Bible. And then the Levites would interpret it, probably interpret it into the language that they knew, because these people were not raised in Israel, in Jerusalem. They would have been speaking another language, and so when they read it in Hebrew, they probably translated it into their language, and then explained the sense of it. This is what we have, no more, no less than expository preaching, Jeff. As he explained the sense. I told this story a couple of weeks ago. Let me tell it again. Because I was one of the many things that this church has encouraged me so much over the years, sometimes inadvertently. But several years ago, when the kids were very young, Gabrielle and Jessica and my two kids, Emily and Zachary, we were having a fellowship meal in the fellowship hall, and the kids were in the church building, apparently playing church. And I think Gabrielle was leading the music. Emily apparently was playing the piano. I don't know what Zach was, taking up the offering or something. I don't know. But and Jessica was preaching. She didn't get to the part about women preachers, I guess, yet. But Jessica was in trouble. Jessica was preaching, and there she was with a little chair behind the pulpit, standing up here with the Bible open, and she said, "Turn to Genesis chapter 1." And they started in Genesis chapter 1, and she said, "In the beginning, you know, in the beginning." That's like a long time ago when everything started. Then she'd look down, "In the beginning, God." She'd look up, like God, you know, God, like God of everything. "In the beginning, God created." That's like He made it. "In the beginning, God created the heavens." That's up there. "The earth." That's down here. And she just went through preaching like that. And we got a chuckle out of that. And then when I started thinking about it, I was very encouraged. Because apparently even a child gets what I'm trying to do up here on Sunday morning. We don't need to hear what Oprah Winfrey thinks about things. Or what Dr. Phil or Joel Osteen, whoever it is, say about their opinions on things. You don't need to know what Don Elborn's opinion is on anything. We desperately need to know what thus saith the Lord. And so, the people gathered. They built a great platform. They stood in the heat of Jerusalem's summer sun and listened to the Word of God, read and expounded upon. Nothing more, nothing less. And so they heard the law of the Lord proclaimed. And when they heard this expository preaching from the law of God, their response was, as I said just a moment ago, exaltation and exalting and exuberance and praise and humbling and humility and, yea, even mourning, and tears began to fall. Look at verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. When they heard the Levites proclaiming, and we don't know exactly where in the text of the Torah that they read from, but no doubt they were reading from the Decalogue as part of that, otherwise known as the Ten Commandments. And so when the preacher stood up and explained that they were to have no other gods before the great and glorious God of heaven, that they should not worship and bow down to these lesser gods and worship and hold on to trinkets when the God of supreme value was there, making Himself known to them, they were cut to the heart. When they proclaimed that the God who created and owns everything demanded not to take what doesn't belong to you, they were cut to the heart. When the God of faithfulness said, "Don't cheat on your spouse." When the God of truth said, "Don't tell a lie and don't speak falsehoods." When they heard the Word of God, they were cut to the heart and convicted and wept and mourned. Because the Word of God was doing its work, breaking us and seeing us as we hold the Word of God up to our own life and see that we are undone and sinful creatures. I would encourage anyone in this room to look at the Ten Commandments and hold your life up to it and see how well you fare. You will also be broken by the Holy Word of God. But the same Scripture that convicts of sin also provides the remedy. And therefore, the Ezra and Nehemiah and the priests and the scribes, as they proclaimed God's Word and saw the mourning that was taking place, did not attempt to play on those emotions and play them up, but instead commanded the people to stop your weeping because there is time now for rejoicing. We know now the fuller explanation of God's revelation to us that the remedy for the law that we break is in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Because we, who are sinners, break God's laws, and God, since He is holy and He is righteous and He is just, must punish sin. And so we, being guilty, deserve the wrath of God to be poured out upon us. But God, in His mercy and grace, sent His Son, or He Himself came in the person of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, lived a perfect life, lived the life that you could not live, and met God's holy standards for living, and then offered Himself freely on the cross to pay the penalty of sin for all who would believe. And therefore, I can be forgiven. And I do not have to go through my life with the weight of my own sin upon my shoulders and face a godless eternity because of the baggage of my own sin, but instead it can be placed upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ as He died on the cross to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a great transaction. Jesus takes our sin and we get His righteousness to stand before God. It was the preface to that, or the pre-understanding of that full revelation that Ezra and Nehemiah understood when they called the people not to mourn and not to weep that day, but instead to rejoice in their great God. Look at the end of verse 9. It says, "Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the word of the law." Verse 10. "Then He said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet wine.'" Apparently He was not Southern Baptist, but anyway. "And said, send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to the Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy, do not be grieved." And so their mourning and their grieving was turned to rejoicing. Not just the mourning and grieving that they grieved in chapter 1 over the walls being destroyed, but when they were broken down even further and saw themselves as sinners before a holy and a righteous God, then, through the proclamation of His Word, Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites there who are preaching give them the remedy to trust wholly on their great and merciful God, and allow that joy to be celebrated and overflow to others. He said, "Go and eat and drink, have a picnic party, or fellowship, excuse me, have a fellowship, a celebratory fellowship of our great God and stronghold in heaven, and share it with others." Did you catch that part? And share it with others. And so they find their joy in God through His Word. They're called to assist others so that their joy is full, to acknowledge the greatness of their God and appreciate God and His Word. So then verse 12, and we close with this. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions, that's share with others, and to make great rejoicing. Oh, what a great reversal that is from first chapter 1. And great rejoicing because they had understood the word that had been declared to them. My prayer this morning is that you would find your joy and rejoicing, not in our houses being rebuilt, which is great, not in our walls being put in or our furniture being bought and placed into our houses. That's great. But that is not where our ultimate joy will be found. That you would rejoice in a great God of heaven who is sovereign and in control of all things, who is righteous and merciful and forgiving through the person of Jesus Christ. That you can go out from this room rejoicing in that great God, rejoicing in the appreciation of His Word, and rejoicing in sharing that bountiful supply with others. May your joy be made full in God.